we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 13, which is that you should use your freedom obtained through knowledge of truth in a way not to cause a weak believer to sin. So we reviewed that while eating of food sacrificed to an idol by a mature believer is not necessarily wrong, but it could cause a weak believer to sin against, weak believers to sin against their conscience and inadvertently get involved in idolatry. Now, the knowledge one should have to carry out the message we stated requires first for the believer to recognize what is important and what's not. In other words, you must be able to distinguish between what's essential and what is not in advancing your relationship with the Lord, as in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8 says, "But food does not bring us near to God, as we are not worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Now, a main point though of verse 8, as we stated during the first half, is that food properly used does not affect our fellowship with God. Misuse of food can affect fellowship. When a person is involved in gluttony, that will affect fellowship. Now, how? So that tells us that we need to be careful of such things as gluttony. Anyway, so the issue that we also dealt with is how can a believer then be brought near to God? To be brought near to God who is omnipresent, is really to have a special relationship with Him, which can be either seen in a way negatively or positively. Negatively, it means checkmate. But positively, it means being a special relationship in the sense of being in fellowship with Him. Now, to elaborate, that food properly used does not affect fellowship with God, the apostle makes two additional assertions. The first is negatively, where he says, "We are no worse if we do not eat." Again, unless there's gluttony, eating food does not affect our fellowship with God. Positively, in the second declaration, when it says, "And no better if we do." No better means to be more in fellowship with God. So the point of what the apostle conveyed is that we should know what is important before God, so we know how to be flexible in things that do not advance our relationship with the Lord. We need to be concerned, no doubt, with pleasing God. That should be your concern as a believer. And so, in the first session, we said there are certain things that the Scripture tells us that will please God. However, for our study this morning, we only considered five of these. Quickly, these are being devoted to the Lord, as we cited Romans 12 verse 1. Conducting one's life, secondly, conducting one's life in accordance with God's word. That's doing everything by the Bible, so to say. Third, that the intercessory prayer pleases God. Fourth, taking care of aging parents and grandparents will please God. Fifth, being generous to others, believers and unbelievers, but more so with fellow believers. So that's it. First, we have that knowledge of what's important and what's not. The second element of knowledge we have to have to obey the message of this passage is the impact of our action on the spiritual life of the weak believer. And so, to talk about that, we actually went to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, that reads, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eat in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" So that's why we left for break, and that's why we resume. A weak believer is described here in the phrase "with a weak conscience." Now, we have previously indicated that the phrase, as applied to the Corinthians, describes believers in Corinth whose conscience were not properly informed by truth of God's word about idols. Now, this means that those described as weak in conscience are those weak in their faith, because they have not learned the issue that they need to know about idols. In other words, they are weak in conscience because they have not learned that the truth that idols are nothing, or such individuals are not grounded with the word of God to recognize this fact. So based on the example we used previously during our study of 1 Corinthians 8, weak believer is, in some culture, may refer to those who have the opinion that drinking of any kind is a sin. In effect, there are some cultures where Christians think that it is sinful to use an alcoholic beverage, when in fact, the Bible says no such thing, although drunkenness is a sin that's condemned in the Bible. Now, such kind of believers will be equivalent then to the weak in Corinth. Now, that aside, the apostle described the situation that might cause problem for a weak believer in Corinth. It is what the person may perceive regarding the believer with knowledge or mature believer, as stated in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 8 and that we're studying. He says, again, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Now, the word "sees" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to perceive with the eye, hence to see as Apostle Paul in his desire to see believers in Rome, as conveyed in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. It is, "I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." Here, that is the desire of the apostle, to see them. Now, the word may mean to experience. As that's the way the word is used to describe the fact that Enoch did not die, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. He reads, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death." Literally, so that he did not see death. But, you know, seeing death here just means did not experience death. "He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10, the Greek word there means to see. That is, to perceive by sight. Thus it is likely that a weak believer would, in passing through a given location of an idol temple, perceive a mature believer eating in the temple of an idol. Now we use the word matured to describe the believer, describing the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10. Look at that. It says, "Who have this knowledge?" Now the demonstrative pronoun "this" does really not appear in the Greek, since literally the Greek simply reads, "You, the one having knowledge." You, the one having knowledge. Now the word knowledge is translated from a Greek word that basically means knowledge, with two major nuances. Knowledge may refer to the content of what is known, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing what is known about God in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 reads, and hold on to, please hold on to Second Corinthians. It reads, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Now we demolish arguments. That's what the apostle says. And knowledge here. Yeah? But knowledge in this case means, as we have seen, the content of what is known. Now knowledge may mean comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, as that's the way the word is used in Paul's claim to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 6. It reads, "I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Now it is in the sense of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10. Now the believer, describing the clause of 1 Corinthians 8:10, when it says, "Who have this knowledge?" Who have this knowledge? It's one that is spiritually matured, because such a person has a comprehensive understanding regarding idols as nothing. It is because of this that such an individual will go to the temple of an idol to eat meat that has been sacrificed on idol, as in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10, when it says, "Eating in an idol's temple. Now, what is it really that a weak believer observed or perceived the believer with knowledge doing in the idol's temple? Now, the answer lies in part with the word eating, because that verbal phrase, eating in idol's temple. Now, the word eating here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to lie down. Usually of a person who is sick or bedridden. So it is used to describe a nurse that Apostle Peter healed, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 33. Acts chapter 9, verse 33. Acts chapter 9, verse 33. He reads, "There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Now it is in the sense of to lie down of a person who is temporarily sick that it is used in Apostle Paul's healing of the father of Publius in the island of Malta, as narrated in Acts 28, verse 8. Acts 28, verse 8. Acts chapter 28, verse 8 reads, "His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him." Now the Greek word may mean to recline in a couch or a table for the purpose of eating. Now the Greek word is used 4 times in the gospel generally in a setting of a banquet or a dinner, where it is stated that the Lord Jesus was invited to a dinner, or the invitation is implied, that is stated directly or is implied. It is used to describe the banquets that Levi gave to the Lord Jesus and others following his call by the Lord to be his disciple, as narrated in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. And actually, hold on to Luke too, because I'm thinking of this passage in Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 reads, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Now, it is in the sense of participating in a dinner that the word is used to describe the loss eating of a meal in the house of a Pharisee who invited him to his house, during which a woman anointed his feet, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. It reads, "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." Now, an implied invitation to dinner applies to where our Greek word is used to describe the Lord Jesus during him dining in the house of Simon the leper, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And hold on to that, Mark. We'll pick up the next two verses. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. He said, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now the verbal phrase, reclining at the table, may be translated reclining for a meal. Although there is no statement in this passage that indicates that the Lord Jesus was invited to a dinner, that is implied because he was not alone in eating in Simon's house. Now this we know from the protests of some of the people present, including his disciples, where the Lord was eating when they saw the woman anoint Jesus' head with an expensive perfume, as we read, see in that Mark chapter 14, look at verses 4 and 5. He reads, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now that aside, our Greek word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10 in the sense of to recline in a table to eat. Now its usage, of course, in the gospel records, as we have indicated, is for attending a dinner party that one is invited. Now so it is this understanding that helps us to comprehend what the weak believer perceive regarding the believer with knowledge. Now, so we are looking at a word that tells us a person is invited to a dinner party. So that's the key. Now, the situation in Corinth would have been that those with knowledge might have attended banquets at the temple of idols at the invitation of their pagan neighbors or even their friends prior to salvation. They will have done so because they know that idols are nothing. Now the information we have available to us indicate that the banquets were held at the temple, although not necessary at the main temple of a given idol, but probably at the side rooms attached to the temple for such activities of having banquets or private parties. Now you can understand this today. There are many local churches that have attached another building or rooms for dinner, for getting together of the church or whatever. They have attached that. Now, if they have a big one, some people may just come and rent that, even though they may not even all belong to the church. They can come and rent that and use it for party, which does happen. So, you get the idea, they build these big temples, but they have on the sides where people can go and have parties. That's what we're looking at here. So, those who invited their friends usually offered portion of the meat that was sacrificed to their idols. That the believers in Corinth, with knowledge, will attend such banquets because of their understanding. But, I mean, that idols are nothing. But those who are weak may attend such banquets because of the influence of those with knowledge, but they may be drawn into idolatry, as we have already stated. So the point is that the weak believers observe those with knowledge in the temple area eating meat offered to idols, but their action will cause problem for weak believers. Now the situation that we have stated, really, and this is where I could think about it. It will be like similar to a mature believer that goes into a bar where all kinds of immoral activities take place. They do not participate in any of them, since the person, when they are because the bar may have the reputation of having the best food in the city. So that believer decides, I'm going to go and enjoy the food there and close my eyes to what goes on in the other places. Now, that may be an example. So, let's just say he finished eating and come out with, you know, ignore whatever else that goes on. And let's just say a new believer, a young believer, passes by and sees him come out from there. Oh, he said, well, there's nothing wrong going there. See? So that young believer may see that and conclude, as I've said, that there's nothing wrong with being in such a bar. But when he will go in there, he will be caught into some of the sinful activities. So in any case, a weak believer in Corinth who sees the mature believer or believer with knowledge eat in the temple area or attend the banquet given in the temple, associated with an idol, will be affected negatively, although the apostle probably spoke of it positively to be sarcastic. Now we say this because of the impact on the weak believer of observing the mature believer or a believer with knowledge in the temple of an idol eating food known to be sacrificed to an idol, as stated in last part of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10. He reads, he says, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Now the word emboldened is translated from a Greek word that may mean to build, in the sense of to erect a structure, as it is used in the law's charge against the Jews of his time for building monuments for the prophets their forefathers killed, as we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 48. Luke chapter 11, verse 48. Luke chapter 11, verse 48 reads, so you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Now the word, they mean to help improve ability to function in living responsibly and effectively. Hence, it means to strengthen, as it is used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit in the early church, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It is the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And the word may mean to build up in the sense of believers strengthening one another, as the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 reads, therefore, encourage one another and build up, that's a word, build up, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now the word may mean to rebuild, as Apostle Paul used it to describe a return to the law that he has preached against, as not required for salvation, that came through Jesus Christ. Will be, reestablishing what he had already rejected, as he stated in Galatians 2 verse 18. In other words, Galatians 2 verse 18, if the apostle was actually encouraging the law as a way of salvation, then he's destroyed what he is rebuilding what he destroyed, because he's taught clearly that you don't get saved by keeping the law. That is by faith in Christ. So that's why he said, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. In our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, the word means to build up in the sense of to help improve a person's moral strength or conscience. Although the apostle was probably being sarcastic. Now we stated that the Greek word translated emboldened in the NIV that we indicated has a sense of to build up. To build up. It's used sarcastically, because of the impact on the weak believer of the actions of the believer with knowledge. So he's impacted. And that's why we talk about being sarcastic. The first impact is eating of the food sacrificed to an idol. Now bear in mind that the weak believer believes that idols mean something. Thus, the conscience of such a believer consists of knowledge that recognizes wrongly that idols exist. I say wrongly because they don't really exist. For such a believer, then, to eat meat offered to an idol must mean that the individual would then be convinced that idols are nothing. But really, it's unlikely that a person's norm could be easily erased without the teaching of truth. I mean, that mere observation of another does not eradicate any false belief that one may have. Take for example, there are many people who hate others for whatever reason they do so. But such individuals do not automatically change their view by observing those who love the individual or the individuals such an individual hates. It requires the teaching of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit to change wrong norm that we have in our souls. It cannot disappear because you observe somebody doing something that you thought was right, but you're wrong. Suddenly you change your mind. Now there has to be some teaching with some power of the word working in your life. Therefore, it is unlikely that a person who believes idols to be something will suddenly believe they are nothing because they observe a person with knowledge eat meat offered to an idol. Now, this being the case, we believe then that the apostle was being sarcastic in stating that a weak believer will be built up. He will be built up or empowered or emboldened to ignore the demand of the person's conscience. That's what we are arguing. If this person has gone to eat, say, well, this mature believer, I saw this believer, he ate, and I'm going to eat, and then doesn't know what else that may go there, which he already knew in terms of the usual practice before he got saved. But he may think that the other believer did the same thing, and he may get trapped, and that will harm him. So that's what we mean by if he's emboldened, and Paul said he'd be built up, and we say he's being sarcastic. Because this such a believer is harmed. A second impact, though, of the action of the one with knowledge on the weak believer is harming such an individual, as stated in 1 Corinthians, where we're studying chapter 8, verse 11. Look at what it says. So, this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. You see, the first impact was he led him to eat the meat offered to an idol when he should, you know, hasn't got the norm to recognize that idols are nothing. He's not yet equipped with the truth. But this second one is actually what happens to him. He's been harmed. So that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 8:11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now the verse implies then that the word emboldened used in verse 10 is sarcastic because we mean build up. See, how can somebody who is built up is destroyed? That's why we say the apostle was being sarcastic. It doesn't seem that way, but that's what he was saying. Because how can you build up somebody spiritually and they are destroyed? So that's why I'm arguing that he's being sarcastic. Anyway, so my argument is that so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge implies that the word emboldened used in verse 10 is sarcastic. Sarcastic. How, you may ask? Again, to begin with, the very first word so that begins in verse 11, signals that what follows is really not something commendable. It's not commendable. Of course, it is difficult to be certain in what sense our English translations that use the word so to begin the verse intended its use. Now, this is because the word so and an adverb, as an adverb though, could mean in the way described, that is, thus or subsequently, or even then. As a conjunction, the word so may be used to introduce result or reason. Result or reason, in which case the word therefore also that may be used. Now the ambiguity of how to interpret the use of the word so in English at the beginning of verse 11 notwithstanding, the word so is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, or then, or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or simply because. Now, in our context, it is subject to two interpretations. It could be interpreted as a marker of explanation of a preceding clause, especially as an answer to the question of verse 10, in which case it may be translated yes, or certainly, or even indeed. So the implication there would be that verse 11 gives an answer to the question of verse 10 regarding the eating of meat sacrificed to an idol by the weak brother, which of course is not good. Now this indicates the apostle intended for us to recognize that what he stated in the question of verse 10 is simply sarcastic. Sarcastic. Now another interpretation, though, is to take the Greek conjunction as a marker of inference, so it can be translated certainly, or again by all means, or so, or even then. The implication of this interpretation is that verse 11 states what results from a weak believer eating meat sacrificed to an idol. In other words, what we're saying is, if we take the interpretation of something resulting from, then that means that what we have in verse 11 results from what happened in verse 10. And in verse 10, we find the weak believer eating meat sacrificed to idol. Because the first one that recognizes that the apostle is sarcastic in the sense, it's also a possible interpretation. So, the truth of the matter is that each of these interpretations makes sense, so that it is probably the case that both meanings are intended in a combined fashion. We mean then that the apostle will mean yes. The weak believer will be emboldened, but sarcastically, to eat, since the result of such a move on the part of the weak believer is disastrous. So if a person is emboldened to do something that is harmful to self, the courage involved, if we call it that, has to be regarded as sarcastic. Because this person is emboldened to, as the apostle said, emboldened, and we explained, the worker may be built up. He's built up. In other words, he's built up in his mind in the sense that, well, I am mature. If you think it that way, he says, I am matured enough. And he's thinking, I can eat that which the other believer ate without knowing the difference between his or her spiritual state with the other believer. And that's what makes it, even that courage, the building up, is something sarcastic because of the result, is disastrous. Anyway, the result then of the action of the weak believer, eating meat sacrificed to an idol, tells us that Apostle Paul describes sarcastically the courage summoned by the weak believer in eating meat sacrificed to an idol in verse 10. Now, before the apostle states the true state of the weak believer in terms of the harm to be suffered by such a believer, he described the weak believer in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11 when he said, this weak brother for whom Christ died. Now, this clause reminds us of two factors. Those described as strong in Corinth, and so all of us should bear in mind as we utilize the freedom or the right we have in Christ. Freedom. People, like I said many times, in this country, they are freedom loving. There's no doubt about it. But the problem is that most people don't understand what freedom really is. It just means freedom. Let me do whatever I want to do. It doesn't matter how it hurts you. That's not freedom. So that's what we're seeing here. That even though you have the freedom to do what you want to do, but if it's going to harm your fellow believer, then you don't go do that, whatever it happened to be. So there are factors that people don't consider when it comes to the so-called use of freedom. But for us believers, this is one that we're more concerned with. So the first factor is the relationship between those described as weak and those described as strong. That's the first thing. Look at the relationship between the weak and the strong. The second factor is the value God placed on the believer who will suffer spiritual harm because of the action of a strong believer. Now, we proceed to consider these two factors in a little more detail. Remember the first one, the relationship between those described as weak and those described as strong. Now, the first factor we should bear in mind as we apply our freedom or our rights that we have in Christ is the relationship we have with believers who will suffer spiritually due to our actions. So what that means is we have to remember that there is a spiritual bond between us and those who may be affected by our action. I think that in general, it is because people do not think of their relationship to others that causes them to act in such a way as not to be concerned with the impact of their action on others. So I'm saying that if we slow down to think of the impact of our action on those related to us, we may reconsider our action. And then just if we think about that. Now, people, for the most part, are careful not to harm members of their families. So they try to do things that will adversely impact them. Now, I know just why I say for the most part. Because when there are some families that, you know, they are fighting over inheritance and they don't care about hurting each other. So they do whatever they want to go to the Lord, whatever it is they want to do. Because they are so preoccupied with inheritance that they don't care about what they are doing, how it's going to impact their sibling. But for real, under normal circumstances, people will try to do things not to harm members of their family. That is their thinking. That's why I say think. If they're thinking, then they will be careful not to do such a thing. Now, of course, sometimes you hear people talk about so many things, but then they don't think about how that will impact family members. So that's what I mean, that for the most part, people are careful not to harm members of their family. Sometimes they're not. Of course, they do not think much though about the impact of their action on others that are not related to them. In other words, they think about their relatives when they do certain things. But when it comes to other people, they can't care. That's, you know, you get whatever it is, that's your business. As long as it don't affect me. That's the way some people think, which is not a Christian way to think. We have to think about how is my action impacting another believer or another human being for that matter. So that's what I mean, is that sometimes people think of others who are related to them, but not those outside. I thought a good way to illustrate this is something that I observed many years ago. So a good example of this kind of thing is that demonstrated by politicians who make laws they intend to affect others but not themselves. That's the most people don't realize that. And lawmakers usually sometimes they're not quite thinking about the impact of their laws on themselves as much as on the other people, whatever it is they're trying to correct, whatever that happened to be or try to get. So I recall many years ago of two politicians who raved regarding homosexuality and wanted to enact laws regarding those who are involved in that sinful conduct. But when members of their families were identified as belonging to this group, they quickly changed their view. Now that's interesting to me. When that happened, I said, see, that's why people are just doing these things. They're not grounded in truth. There's just no basis for what they're doing. It's all political, whatever it is that they think will get them votes. They go there. Of course, I do not mean, though, that homosexuality is not a sin, for it is. But I use it to show how people quickly change their views or their actions when they know it will affect members of their families. So anyway, the point we're concerned is that believers should recognize the relationship between them and those who might be harmed spiritually by their use of their spiritual right of freedom. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you as a believer think about your fellow believer, you are in the same family. What if many of us just, it hasn't done enough, it hasn't sunk in. That the believer that sits by you or you run around or come across in this congregation or any place, it's a member of your family. For one thing, that's one person you're going to spend eternity with. And so many of us, like I say, it hasn't come clear to us in terms of practical way of seeing things, that my fellow believer is in the same family with me. And therefore, if the way I think of my natural family, I should think more of that believer because that believer is the one I'm going to spend eternity with. Now, of course, if your natural natural member of your family is not a believer, that's it. At the end of death, you never see him or her forever. Painful as it is, but that's the truth. So anyway, my point again is that we're concerned is that believers should recognize the relationship between them and those who might be harmed spiritually by their use of their spiritual right of freedom in Christ. There is more, though, much more to be said about this first factor that we should bear in mind regarding the impact of our action on those who are related to us, both physically and spiritually, although the emphasis is with the spiritual relationship. However, we are out of time, so we take the subject in our next study. Let us pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you're not regenerated yet. You do not have life yet. Now, somebody may have told you what a nice person you are. The good that you do, people may be praising you. But there is one fact. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, free translation, the good that we do think is great stink before God when it comes to the matter of salvation. That is to say, no good deed that you did or did will ever get you to heaven. It's impossible. If that would have been possible, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have gone through that sacrifice of leaving heaven, taking on a human form, and living through this planet filled with sin. His soul was disturbed because of sin. For him to have come and bore all that, if there was another way that could come through you doing good work, Christ wouldn't have come. But because there's no other way that you can have eternal life, or that any of us could have life, that's why the Son of God left heaven in all his glory, lowered himself, so he can elevate you to sonship. So what he did is he came, showed who he was from who he is to those at that time. He did miracles, he taught things that clearly demonstrate he's God. He could say something like, your sins are forgiven you. And people would say, who are you to say that? He said, precisely, I am God. And that's why I can say that. In spite of all that, he suffered. Because that's the plan for him to come. He was sent as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that he came to take your sins and my sins. He took them and was judged on the cross for our sins. He was tortured. Even on that cross, he didn't really say what. In spite of all the torture, until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will escape eternal damnation. How? By believing in him. So, what is it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God in flesh. By believing in him, you have eternal life. So believe in him and have life. On the other hand, you may say, I don't care. Well, my friend, let me tell you, you're one step closer to spending eternity in the lake of fire, which is no picnic. It's a suffering for all eternity. It doesn't stop. That's what is, my mind can't imagine a continuous suffering, no end. That's what a person in hell will go through. So escape that through faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be mindful to try to please you and mindful of our fellow believers, not to do things that hurt them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.